Welcome to In-Depth Studies Weekend. In-Depth Studies is the teaching ministry of Jeff Volker, which seeks to equip the believer with a theological foundation. All teaching is from the point of view of the doctrines of grace and New Covenant theology.
Thank you for joining us for another edition of In-Depth Studies Weekend. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we have been looking at what is the New Covenant. We're contrasting that with the Old Covenant. And today we're going to start our program looking at Hebrews 8. I think we'll start at verse 6.
Yes, it's a. This is probably the sort of climactic point in Book of Hebrews and about the description of the New Covenant. And the we begin at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." So what we have is a comparison and contrast between the old or the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So just a very quick summary for the benefit of our hearers, that the old covenant is a works covenant. It's not grace. And the new covenant is the work of Christ on the cross, which produces a real people of God. So the old covenant produces unbelievers. The new covenant produces believers. And here, so verse 6, it's saying that the new covenant is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So then it moves to verse 7, which is probably one of the strangest verses that I'm aware of, because it says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said." So we'll stop right there. The first thing is that we have to address this issue. Everybody understands. In context, everybody understands that they're talking about the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. But we dealt with this a number of weeks ago, but we'll kind of review that a bit. Why do they call the old covenant the first covenant? Because when you start from Genesis, the first covenant that's mentioned, of course, is the Noahic covenant. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. Then we jump into the book of Exodus, into the old covenant, Mount Sinai. So no matter how you count, at least as you're reading through Scripture, you don't come to the conclusion that the Old Covenant is the first covenant. And so, but of course, this is Scripture. It's God's Word, so it's true. And so then we have to ask the question, okay, it is the first covenant from a certain point of view. So now we have to determine what is that point of view. And of course, what we've tried to lay out, how the old relates to new, is that if you go back to, let's just a very rapid review, the Noahic covenant is a covenant with all creation that God made, that he's going to preserve the world, really, until he accomplishes his plan of salvation. And then the present heavens and earth get destroyed, we get a new heavens and earth. Okay, so that's the Noahic covenant, the guarantee that the earth will stick around for God to accomplish his plan of salvation. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which reveals God's plan to have a people, take them into his land. And the old covenant actually addresses both, I mean, the Abrahamic covenant actually functions as an umbrella of both the old and the new covenants. Because if you looked at the Abrahamic covenants just from the point of view of the book of Genesis, you would say its fulfillment is the old covenant, because the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and the land is promised land is Palestine. That seems obvious. People would say probably that's a no-brainer. But when you get into Galatians 3, which we had talked about previously, it says actually the seed promised to Abraham is Jesus Christ, and then all those for whom Jesus represented by his death on the cross. Well, that's the new covenant. So what we have is that the old covenant functions as a physical picture of what is accomplished by Jesus in the new covenant. So from that point of view, as far as the implementing of the historical unfolding plan of God's salvation. It begins with the old, which is the picture. It is ultimately accomplished in the new through the death of Jesus on the cross. So from that point of view, when we talk about God's plan to save a people, the first covenant, which is the picture, is the old. That's the idea. And so this strange verse, Hebrews 8:7, which seems to be kind of strange, but I think it makes perfect sense, but only if you understand the role of the old covenant in the plan of God and its relation to the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's why we're taking this time to sort this through, because the author of Hebrews, you know, assumes we understand that. So we've understood why it calls the old covenant the first covenant. But then it says, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, and that strikes us really strange.
Yeah, because you wouldn't think that God would do anything wrong, as it
right.
were. You
know. Yeah, I mean, in evangelical circles, with all of our differences of opinion of so many things, no one's really debating the holiness of God, that our God is absolutely holy, perfect, you know, it's, you know, all
yeah.
of that.
He doesn't make mistakes.
No, he doesn't make any mistakes. And so, but it says there was something wrong with that first covenant. So from a certain point of view, it looks like he made a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
And here is where we have to step back and compare Scripture with Scripture and say, we all know, example, you go back to Isaiah 6, our God is three times holy, which is sort of a Hebrew way of emphasizing the point that he is really holy. Okay, so we know that he cannot be deceptive, can't make a mistake, can't lie, all of those things. But yet this scripture still is true because it's also God's word. So then you, once again, it assumes you understand the perspective. And I think the perspective has to do with the context of the actual book of Hebrews, because it's this letter written to these professed believers who are Jewish, professed believers in Jesus who have experienced extended persecution for their faith. And now they are seriously contemplating buckling under the pressure. That is, turning their back under Jesus and the new covenant, going back under the old covenant, because if they go back under the old covenant, they'll be freed up from persecution that believers in Jesus are experiencing. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, if you're trying to go back under the old covenant to get your sins forgiven, to get a changed life, then you're trying to get something out of the old covenant that it was never intended to give, meaning there's something wrong with it. Because in God's plan, it was never intended to do that. That is the issue.
Right.
And so from that point of view, you know, that is the context, these professed believers who are Jewish, they are misunderstanding the old covenant, sort of trying to get blood out of a turnip, I suppose.
Would this is a kind of a follow-up question, I guess, but would the Jews of this time who were being written to, would they have understood that old covenant, that first covenant that they were attempting to find favor with God, I suppose, did they understand that that wasn't working, that they were actually, God was finding fault with them, even as they were performing the necessary acts of that first old covenant?
I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I don't think so. And the reason is that Israel as a whole, except for a remnant of folks, they were unbelieving. And because they're unbelieving, like just like in my own unbelieving life, I became a believer when I was close to being 20 years old, but as an unbeliever, was I aware of my lostness? I grew up in Roman Catholic Church. Was I aware of my lostness? Absolutely not. I was clueless. Technically, we would say I was self-deceived by my sin. Okay. Well, that's the same thing with Israel. They just didn't connect the dots. You would say if they truly examined, let's say, the requirements of the old covenant, and if they truly pondered the sacrificial system, they should come to the conclusion that that's not going to save them. And they would throw themselves onto the God of Israel to save them by his own work, which is, of course, what all these sacrifices prefigured, the Messiah to come. That's the problem. Just sort of, that we dealt with this a little bit, but it's good to go back through some stuff that we covered, because it's, sometimes it's not until your second, third, or sometimes sixth times through that it makes a lot of sense. Mm-hmm. Remember in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we had this statement about in verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, okay, but so you keep your finger there. You go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Before we were beginning to tape this program, I was just sitting there looking at Scripture, and I was looking at Leviticus 1. And it's there, it's talking. It's, I have to admit, this is not exactly scintillating reading, the various offerings in tedious detail, burnt offering, grain offering, fellowship offering, sin offering. But we'll look at chapter 4. We'll look at the sin offering stuff. And you could almost go anywhere you want, but let's pick it up. Look at verse 22 to 26. This just to sort of give you just a sample. It says, now remember, a sin offering was when you did a particular sin, and you need to get sacrifice for it. Because there was all types of other offerings, but this was the specific offering for committing a specific sin. Mm-hmm. So it says in verse 22 of chapter 4, when a leader sins unintentionally, now that's a whole other point of discussion, which is maybe at some point we can come back and discuss, that in the Old Covenant, in the sacrificial system, there was only sacrifice for sins if they were unintentional. And that sort of opens up Pandora's box to just talk about that. Well, don't we sin intentionally even as believers all the time? Yeah, but we'll hold off on that. We'll come back to that. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. Got that. So he sinned. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hands on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, and this is the verse, in this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. This is sort of, you know, going back to political campaign promises. Read my lips, no more taxes.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so this is repeated all the way through, especially about the sin offering. So now you go back to Hebrews 10, and it says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You go, wait a minute, I just read this. And then you have, which we dealt with previously, verses 5 through 10, where they say, okay, this famous phrase, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. You go, wait a minute. Well, the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, requires these sin offerings if you sin a particular sin. Absolutely true. But the whole purpose of the offering was never given by the God of heaven and earth to actually take away, to satisfy God's wrath with regard to the sin.
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation. It was not good enough.
Right.
The blood of bulls and goats, as gory as it may sound, slitting the throat, you know, mm-hmm. pouring out the blood and all of that stuff, that's not sufficient. God had to become man, live a perfect life, thereby qualifying to go to the cross, being that lamb without blemish, and only Jesus, who was that God who became man, he was the only acceptable substitute for our sin, and only he could satisfy the wrath of the Father on the cross for us. So that's why, from the point of view of does the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant require this sacrifices for sin? Absolutely.
And what is, forgive me interrupting, but the forgiven in Leviticus.
Ah.
What does that mean?
Yeah, see, the forgiven, when you're reading it in Leviticus 4, you would say, well, I know what that means because I read the New Testament. The problem is here it says, no, it doesn't mean that. So it's forgiven from a certain point of view. What's the point of view? It is ceremonial forgiveness. That is, when the Israelite performed the sacrifice, the sin offering for particular unintentional sin, they were restored to good standing in the nation of Israel, which was a picture of being restored and in good standing with the God of heaven and earth, but not really. So once we get into the new covenant era and we're actually talking about true fulfillment, real salvation, now the author of Hebrews says, hey, blood of bulls and goats. God is, if you're relying on the blood of bulls and goats, the sin offering, to take away your sin, he is not pleased because it was never given with that intention of actually saving you. That was only a picture. So if you're talking about getting your sins actually forgiven, being saved, then of course you need the death of Jesus on the cross, which is what we went through in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. So that's the idea. That's the idea of this whole picture aspect of the old covenant and the fact that their sins were never really forgiven. But we got into this discussion because you raised the point, Paul, about if you were an Israelite and you were just reading Leviticus 4, would you normally probably come to the conclusion that the burnt offering, the sin offering actually accomplished it? Yes, I would think so.
Well, I'm thinking, in fact, because of some other things we're doing outside of the show, but looking at the Apostle Paul, you know, he said in good conscience he went to Damascus to bring back the cultic Christian believers and punish them. He thought he was doing the right thing.
Sure.
I would think at one point prior to conversion, the Apostle Paul thought he was right with God.
Sure. Absolutely. And he was dead wrong.
Yeah.
I mean, in my background, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I would say that most of the folks that I, you know, I went to Catholic school, went to Mass faithfully all these years. I had a very devout parents who were Roman Catholics. And the folks around me genuinely thought they were right with God.
Mm.
Absolutely. And I would say from my point of view, since I became a believer back in 1970, but I would say, you know, no, I'd say they were not. And so it's kind of the same sort of a thing here.
Well, you know what? And just in reading back to Hebrews 8, you know, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people.
Ah.
That sounds so unfair in a way.
It
you
does.
Know, on the surface, you go, wait a minute, that's not very fair.
It's the picture of the ogre. Yeah, I mean, it sounds kind of, that sounds kind of bizarre to sort of portray that on the God of heaven and earth, but. But what he's saying is that if the old covenant is a works covenant, then it can only produce unbelievers. Okay, so the people that the old covenant produces, God is not satisfied with, happy with, pleased mm-hmm. with, mm-hmm. because they're still under his wrath. Their sin has not been paid for because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Right, because the old covenant was not intended to be a salvation covenant.
No, it was a picture.
Right.
And it did a wonderful job as a picture. But here they're trying that these professed believers who are Jewish are trying to get from the old covenant what it was never intended to give. And of course, we've used this illustration, at least in our circles, in in-depth studies, and at our church, New Covenant Bible Fellowship, the old Thanksgiving dinner illustration. You know, you go to your wherever the family gathering is, and everyone's starved. This big meal is being prepared. You walk into the house, and at the entrance to the house, you are confronted by this easel, and on the easel is a large poster size picture in brilliant color of what is on the table in the dining room. And it, you know, so the picture does justice to what's on the table. It is in brilliant color, high resolution. But the problem is that the picture was never intended to satisfy your appetite because you can't eat the picture. But it does a good job for whatever it was intended to do, tell you what is in the dining room. But it's only when you have to satisfy your hunger, you have to go past the picture into the dining room and actually sit down and eat in order to be satisfied. Well, that really is, I think, an appropriate illustration for the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the picture, the fulfillment. The Old Covenant did a wonderful job of illustrating, but it didn't accomplish anything. It simply illustrated and set the stage for the coming of the Messiah who would go to the cross and actually accomplish this salvation and purchase a people, okay, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that's really just that opening, the opening sort of statement. So, mm-hmm. So two things, just sort of recap. Number one, you have... It clarifies a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Old Covenant. It was never given to save. Two, it reminds us that the people produced by the Old Covenant, which is Israel, are unbelieving. Now, this we're going back to something we have said already, and we will repeat many times, you know, in shows to come. But this is an issue that honestly, other Bible teachers, friends of mine, have a difficult time sometimes grasping, and that is both of friends who are covenant theology or dispensationalism, that is that Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God, not the real thing. And that's why we are accused, those of us who embrace New Covenant theology, we are accused of buying into replacement theology. Mm. And, of course, especially from a dispensational point of view, there is no more nasty comment that you could refer, you know, give on somebody or put on somebody than to say that you believe in replacement theology. And fellow teachers from the New Covenant point of view, they sort of squirm about this because it's such a negative sort of comment. And you don't want to sort of give them fuel for the fire. But my point is, of course, it's replacement. Absolutely. We're actually going to embrace this thing. And now, I just recently came across a fellow who's a really good teacher in New Covenant theology who I've always enjoyed in times past. And I was reading his blog, and he was taking issue once again with this and saying that it's not really replacement because Israel's never the real people of God. Mm. And I see his point. But from the point of view of Scripture, Israel is consistently viewed as the people of God. It's only when you get into the New Covenant era and the rest of the story do you find out that they're not really the people of God, but they are the picture of the people of God. And so now when we get the real people of God, it replaces the picture. So from that perspective, which seems to me the more obvious biblical perspective, it is replacement theology. So now when we think of the people of God, we're not supposed to think of Israel. We're supposed to think of the church, Jew, Gentile, mostly Gentiles. We're not supposed to think of a literal land, Palestine, that is promised to God's people. We're supposed to think of a land that never ends, heaven, then the new heavens, new earth. So at this juncture, let's at least put our cards on the table. We aren't going to imbibe the sort of the old-fashioned Amway way, you know, of hiding things till the very end. Here I am taking a pot shot on Amway, and that's probably not fair. Products are very good, little priced high, but at least that was my experience in my younger years of being invited to these business opportunities, and at the end, ta-da, Amway, and I'm like, oh, caught again. Yeah, they got me. So we're always into full disclosure here at In-Depth Studies, and so we're saying, okay, let's put our cards on the table theologically. Right. We do believe in replacement theology. We would say that Israel was never intended by God to be the real people of God. They were only intended to be this temporary picture until the real thing came. Yes, there was a remnant of believers in Israel, but they don't count. Just as in this statement, it says God found fault with the people. It sounds like he's talking about everybody, right. But we know it with exception of the remnant. But that is a crucial point, and so that's why I thought it was important to stop and sort of, you know, dwell on that for a few minutes.
Well, you know, and I agree with you. I prefer the term fulfillment, because I think that's ultimately what's happening here, is that the picture is being fulfilled. And you know, Jesus talks about, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But anyway, good stuff, Jeff. Next week, we will continue along. We'll still be back here in Hebrews. We'll talk some more about exactly what is the new covenant, and more importantly, at some point, what do we do with it?
If you have any questions about today's program, want more information, or would like to support our ministry, you can find us on the web at IDS.org or call us at 480-924-4290 or email Jeff at jeff.volker@IDS.org.